I love this kind of stuff. I love magic, and I love the thing of it. And if you're anything like me, your reaction to what you observed would have been a bit of awe and a bit of wonder going on here. And you would have seen that reaction in these people. Now, wonder as an emotion is a really great emotion. We love wonder, and we love to think about wonderful things. Wonder is seeing the world through your children's eyes, because children just are full of wonder. Children see the world in a very enchanted, magical way. And so when we observe the world through our children's eyes, we can somehow get back some of the wonder that we lose in the cynicism of our old age. This is why we like Christmas so much and kids around Christmas, because everything is just enchanted and it's magical and it's wonderful, and we get it and we like the magic of it. And so you saw that reaction in these people. What is going on? This is mysterious. This is fantastic. We really like it. But the other emotion that's associated there, and you saw it there by one of those guys, his reaction was, and I don't know if you observed it, I have to go home and pray. Now, isn't that an interesting response to a simple little magic trick? And what that's demonstrating is that there's something going on for this guy, that this was, not only was it wonderful, but it had moved into the sphere of awe. And although wonder is about mystery and the unknown, and we can get really excited about that, awe is a different, has a root of a word. It means to have a bit of anxiety and a little bit of fear. And the actual real meaning of the word for awe is a meaning of a word that's terrible and terrifying and real fear. So when we say that something is awful, we really mean it's really, really fearful and really anxiety-inducing. And when something is awesome, that overly used word, we use the word awesome. A hamburger is awesome. No, a hamburger is not awesome. A 50-foot hamburger that falls on your house, that's awesome, right? It's terrifying. Terror and anxiety are the emotions associated with awe. And that was happening for this guy in the face of this magic trick. It moved from wonder into a little bit of awe. Wonder is great. And we love wonder, but awe is a little bit more uncomfortable. It's a little bit more scary. And we would prefer to not have to feel awe. And so I don't know what you think about what happened there, because for me, my reaction is a little bit of awe and a little bit of wonder. And you'll know there's a little bit of awe in you because somewhere inside of your gut, after you watch that, you ask yourself the question, I'd like to know how he did that. And that little question about, I'd like to know how he did that, is a sign of a little bit of anxiety in you, that it bugs you, that there's some mystery here that you don't get. Now, of course, this is not such an amazing sort of mystery that you can't sleep at night unless you happen to be a person with a psychological disorder like OCD, where you just can't sleep because if you don't know the answer to something simple like that. But for most of us, it'd be nice to know, but you can live without it. And we know, and the way that we can get rid of the awe, and the way we can get rid of the anxiety, is that if we can explain what the guy did. And if you pay attention to what he's did, he's just very clever. And he's got a really good sleight of hand. And he's actually, in front of them, he swapped those two separate things with the ones he's previously linked. And he's done it right in front of them, and he's so good at it. And so there's still wonder here when you find out that that's what he's done. But the difference is now the anxiety's gone. So what's wonderful is that his mind could consider it. And what's wonderful that he's got the sleight of hand skill set that he's actually able to perform these kinds of tricks. So even though I know the answer, and even though I can eliminate mystery, I can still live in a bit of wonder. Now back in the day, back when Paul was writing Romans and before, and really up until the last several 200-300 years of human history, the world in which people lived was a very magical, enchanted place. The world was full of magic. There was all kinds of wonderful things that were going on that were completely inexplicable. Things like mountains whose heads blew off and lava and smoke poured out. And the ground on which you stood shook so violently that everything collapsed beneath you. And lightning and thunder and hail and storms and oceans and pestilence. And not only those kinds of things that are so wonderful, they're awe-inspiring and awful, but other things like the moon and the stars and the planets and the sun and all this other stuff that's going on around us. is awe-inspiring magic for which it's uncomfortable and produces in us a fear. And the natural human inclination is going to be, if we can deal with the mystery of what's going on here, we can resolve some of the fear so that we can live in the cool zone of wonder and move away from the awful zone where there's mystery and the unknown. And Paul is writing to a people in his church in Rome that consists of both Gentiles and Jews, and he's writing in this beginning section of his letter here to Romans, and he's writing about the Gentile people. The Gentiles were the people who were not by birth ethnically Jews. And he's saying that the cultures and the histories of those cultures and their societies were people who were living in a world where they observed the world to be full of this magic that they could not understand and could not explain. And so what they needed to do was to come up with an explanation for the world in which they lived. So if we can get rid of some of the mystery, we can live in the cool zone and out of the awful zone. You can go to the next slide. And so Paul writes these words. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What Paul is saying is that the people in the world, they observed the world in which they lived in, and it actually told them something about the world, and the thing it told them about the world was mysterious. And the thing it told them about the world was that there was a God. You can go to the next slide. And that there is this God is not just a God, but there is also a God who is powerful, and that he created the world, and that the, go to the next slide as well, and that his power and his nature are embedded information in the system. What Paul was doing is he's making this blanket statement that if you took a human being, if possible, without any religious background and any philosophical background and any scientific background, and you just plunked them in the middle of the world, in the middle of the three-dimensional space-time we call created world, they would observe what they saw, and they would be able to recognize that there's a God, and that this God created the world, and that there are things that I can know about this God because it's embedded in the system in which I find myself. And what the ancients, he's saying, they knew this. They knew by observing the world, they knew certain things were true about God. And they chose, out of fear and anxiety, that this was too anxiety-inducing. Go to the next slide again. Right? They realized that this awful world pointed to an awesome God. They knew this awesome God. They knew he existed. And they knew he had a divine nature. And they knew he had eternal power. And there was a lot of mystery associated with that. Because no matter what you know about this God, you don't know everything about this God. There's a lot of mystery about this God, and that's too fearful. So the easy thing to do, the right thing to do, is to try to find up some kind of explanation for what's going on in this world to move myself out of this awful zone into something I can more clearly understand. And so Paul says, although they knew God, and although they understood something about this God, about his divine nature and his eternal power, there was so much mystery there that they decided to not give him thanks. They became futile in their thinking, their foolish heart was darkened, and instead they claimed themselves to be wise by acting foolishly. And what do? They create and exchange what they knew about God, his divine power and his eternal nature, into something they could handle. Because this God is too mysterious for us. I can't handle this kind of mystery. I can't handle that kind of fear. It's too hard for me to live in that zone. Too much mystery here. But what's really easy for me to do is to get my God small enough so I can handle him. To turn him into something I get. And I get birds. And I get reptiles. And I get people. And so if I can take this God and get him down into something small and fashion him into something that I can handle, then that reduces some of the fear and some of the anxiety, and then I can kind of live in the world and more in the cool zone. And of course, it didn't eliminate mystery entirely, but it was better than not having to face the reality that this God is a mysterious God. I mean, you know it from the stories in the Bible. The Jewish people stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and God descends in a cloud and thunders and lightning, and the people are scared to death. This is a powerful, eternal God, and it's full of mystery, and we're not comfortable as people of not knowing. What's the next line? I can't remember what I put here. So what Paul is doing here is he's telling the world and he's telling the people he's writing to in the Roman church that there are things that can be known about God simply just from observing the created order. So what can be known? What is it possible that we can know about God by looking at the created order? And you can know that God is intelligent. You can know that God is powerful. You can know that God is wise. Three things that we can know about God: his intelligence, his power, was simply just by observing the created order. The ancients were able to do this. I mean, you just look at the sun. Think about the sun. This is a big thing, big and hot. Even if I don't know what makes it tick, I know it's a powerful thing. Earthquakes and moons and stars and storms, those are powerful things. The size of the earth tells me that this God that I figure out must be transcendent, exists outside this creation. This is powerful. Moon and stars, that God is this powerful God. But I also recognize there's this intelligence behind it and that there's a wisdom behind it. The seasons and the patterns and the way the animals interact and the way the world works. I don't have to know science to recognize that there are patterns and seasons and reasons, and it seems like this thing that I call the created order was planned. Now, modern scientists confirm this. Modern scientists can tell you how powerful what it is to be the sun. I mean, the sun is an amazing thing. We take it for granted, except when it's cloudy. But we take the sun for granted. It's this humongous ball of hydrogen fusion collapsing and producing helium and heat, and it's been doing it and doing it and doing it. You can't comprehend it. It's beyond our comprehension. Scientists, and you will be aware perhaps of this idea of this concept of the fine-tuning of the universe. And part of the process of trying to defend the existence of God are apologists who will argue very strongly that the fine-tuning of the universe is evidence of God. It's certainly evidence of an intelligence. It's very hard to convince yourself that the subtle adjustments in things like gravitational constant, electromagnetic force, cosmological constant, mass density of the universe, expansion rate of the universe, you don't have to know about any of these things, except that they exist, and that they are fine-tuned, that the minutest change in any of these physical properties and the universe ceases to exist. If the moon was just slightly bigger or slightly smaller, the earth would not exist. Human life could not exist. If the moon didn't exist at all, human life could not exist. If the moon was closer or further away, it could not exist. If the sun was slightly bigger or slightly smaller, human life could not exist. If the earth was slightly closer to the sun or slightly further away, human life could not exist. If there was slightly more number of planets or slightly less number of planets, human life could not exist. What you do when you, the more science you get, the more knowledge you get to try to remove mystery, the more wonder there's actually involved, that there's something going on here. And what scientists today are showing us is what the ancients always knew, that just by observing the universe, you know that there's this God and he's powerful and he's wise and he's intelligent and he's more. The other things that we can learn is that God is an artist and that God is love. Now, how do I get this from the created order? Well, look at this picture. Look at this picture. This God of wisdom and intelligence and power has created a world like that. Why? Why has God used the full palette of all the colors that the physics allow for us to have these things, and the textures, and the shapes, and the number, and the size, and the variety of it? This is artistic. And the love of God is apparent in this, because God created mankind to be able to appreciate that. Those birds cannot see those colors. Birds cannot see in color. They can see maybe in two colors, possibly three, cats and dogs, possibly in three colors. God could have created the world in grayscale, and it would have functioned just as well. There's no reason for there to be color, and there's no reason for you to see it, and there's no reason for you to understand it or appreciate its beauty, and yet God paints with these enormous colors to demonstrate not only that he's an artist, but that you can appreciate it. There's something about a creator that wants you to appreciate like this and to get beauty, and I'm suggesting that that's pointed to a God of love. Next picture. Roses are beautiful, but they don't have to smell good, but God chucks a smell in there as well. Smell's not necessary. It would survive just as well without the smell. At least that's pleasant to us. And yet God does it this way. There's one other thing, but looking at the order, and I haven't got it up here, that tells that the created order tells us about God. My wife and I were, and the kids were in California 2 years ago in the mountains of California. And we were outside a friend's cabin at elevation, and it was springtime. And there was a commotion in the tree just above us outside the door of his house. And we looked up, and there was a crow. And there were two robins, and robins are a little smaller than magpies. And they were flailing and beating themselves against this crow who was robbing their nest of the young. And it flew away with a baby. And another crow came and took the next one. And another crow came and took the next one and robbed the nest of all. And there was nothing these robin parents could do. And when you observe the created order, not only is God love and intelligent and wisdom and honest, this is also terrible. There's a lot that we can learn about the created order by observing it. And there's a lot of mystery in that. And there's a lot of fear in that. And it'll be a whole lot easier to just get a God that I can create and eliminate mystery and fear and get to something I can handle with my hands. And so, projector is overheating, so make sure that nothing is blocking the hint. Can you go to the next slide? Yeah, and so what mankind wants to do is just eliminate mystery. That's what the ancients were doing with their idol worship, to try to get rid of as much mystery as possible. And by doing that, we don't have to fear this God anymore, and we can create gods in our own image. And by creating gods in our own image, life can become more manageable. At least that's what we think. Adam and Eve did this. Even in the garden, there was mystery. There was a tree. Don't eat it. Why? Wonder. I don't understand. And then in comes the devil. You know what? If you can know and understand the mystery, you can be just like God. And so I want to suggest that of all the kinds of definitions of idolatry you can come up with, this is just going to be one kind of definition of idolatry, because that's what Paul's talking about here is idolatry. As idolatry is just the means by which mankind seems to remove mystery from the world in order to create to fashion an existence in which they can control and handle. It's effectively what they're doing. And that's what they were doing back in the day. And that's what, and in the hopes that they can become God. David Attenborough is this great guy who has sought through science to eliminate all mystery out of the creation. He still lives in wonder of it. But he doesn't need a God to explain it anymore. He can just go on without it. There's a Josh McDowell, some of you may know who he is. He wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I was following him on social media, and he said that throughout the universe, the finger of God is evident everywhere. And someone responded with this long, detailed analysis of how stars are formed, and then finished with, "You don't need God for that." See, with my knowledge, I can eliminate all mystery, and I can still live in the wonder of the stars, but I don't have to worry about this God with divine power and eternal nature. I don't have to worry about any of that kind of stuff. And now I can live in the comfort of the cool zone and not worry about mystery anymore. And this is what Paul says in the verses preceding all this. Last week, Craig said that he was speaking verse 17. Now, your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, will probably separate verse 17 from verse 18. Lots of them do. They finish it. Verse 17 is one thought, and verse 18 is the next. But in fact, you can see that Paul is actually, this is the same thought that's running through Paul's head. The gospel of the God is the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. God is demonstrating that he's playing according to the rules in the gospel, is one way of saying it. That God's gospel, Romans chapter 1, verse 3, is the gospel of God is the good news that God is telling the world about his son. That Jesus is not only the son of man, that he's the son of God, and that what God is doing in Jesus Christ is restoring all things to himself. And God is so proud of him. This is good news. He wants it broadcast throughout the world that those who come to Christ by faith will be made right. And God's righteousness is demonstrated by doing that. That's what Paul is saying here. Just as the righteous will live by faith. And, next slide, what is also revealed? If God's righteousness is revealed by faith, the wrath of God is revealed by the lack of it. That's his thinking here. This is the connecting point that Paul is making here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That cross through mystery is a way of saying, I don't want any faith. I don't want to have a life that exists with faith. I want a life that is controllable, that I can manage in this world. The question I ask is, so how is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven? And the rest of this chapter is the answer to that question. If you, says God, are as people, as the Gentiles who he's speaking about initially, but in chapter 2, verse 1, you know, he's talking about you as well, he continues. If the Gentile people want to live in a world where there's no mystery and they can handle their God, then God, chapter 1, verse 24, and chapter 1, verse 26, gives them over to this. If you choose to want to live in a world in which there's no mystery, God will not stop you. And his wrath is then revealed in this way. Now, sometimes God's wrath is an active thing. Sodom and Gomorrah. He actively intervenes and he causes there to be justice and judgment in that moment. But often the wrath of God is simply a passive thing. If you choose to not live your life according to the rules that are laid out, that are evident, then you should expect to face the consequences of it. If the world which we observe is a world that's created by an intelligent, wise God who's love and artistry and this terrible, awesome God, it tells you that there is a purpose, that this was the world in which we live and the physical realms in which we live was designed and purposed for a reason. And if this God is wise and intelligent and loving and this artist God, if he's those things, then my life will flourish if I live according to the way it was planned and the wrath of God is revealed if I don't live according to the way it was planned. Let's put it in simpler terms. If I think that the laws of gravity don't apply to me and I jump off a roof and my legs are broken, right? Was God's actively judging me for not believing in the laws of gravity, or was he just letting the laws of gravity do its work? And so too, the moral laws of God. If I think the moral laws of God don't apply to me, I should expect to pay the consequences of what happens when I don't obey the moral laws of God. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven in all the things he lists in the rest of this chapter. His strong emphasis on the homosexual activity is evident in the culture of the Gentiles of his day. And he's saying, this is what you should expect. But he doesn't just end there. He continues on with all the other things, the slander, the lying, the backbiting, the way we treat each other. We should expect as individuals and as cultures in society that if we want to live our lives in which there is no God who is awesome and the mystery of that, and want to live our lives according to some thing that we can handle and control so that we become our own gods, we should expect the consequences of that. Which answers, in a tiny way, a very complex question, which requires a really complex answer, when people ask the question, why does God allow evil in the world? Or why is there evil in the world? Because God allows you to do whatever you choose. Now, that doesn't answer the whole question, and it doesn't deal with the whole answer, but it's part of it. Next slide. So I want to give some application here. I think that it's possible for us as Christians to be theological David Attenboroughs. We don't want our God to be too mysterious. We want our God to be a God that we can understand. And although I might suggest that in a world in which we live where you have lots of people who are secular or secular humanists or atheists and don't believe that there's a God, they haven't lost their interest in mystery. And you know this because they love magic. And although people in the world today, and if you interview people in the Western culture, the nuns, no religion is constantly increasing and increasing and increasing. People may not have any religion, but their spirituality hasn't changed. They're still interested in the mystery, but they're not so interested in the awesome God that they can't understand. most secular atheists, most secular humanists, most people who aren't Christian, perhaps, would prefer to get married in a building like that than this one. Not that there's anything wrong with this building, and you had a wedding here yesterday, but something about that, and your brides want that. There's a mystery here. And the ancient church and the old church, they built their buildings like this to reflect the mystery. I mean, there's nothing really mysterious about the building, but it's more of a reflection of the mystery of God. That's what's going on here. So when you walk in, you've been in cathedrals before. I think this is the one in Vienna. I went into St. Mary's in Perth, one day I had taken a woman to the hospital and she had chemo and she was there for a couple hours and then I had to bring her home. So I went across to St. Mary's and sat. As soon as you walk in that space, you know something mysterious is going on here, right? And there happened to be practicing a choir and they were doing this choral piece. It was magnificent. I had no idea what they were singing, because it was in Latin or whatever it was in, but just the space and the music and the sense of mystery. And the world in which we live wants mystery. They just don't want the God of mystery. But here's a place here, there's a crack here, there's a chink in the armor of the hardened Australian who doesn't really want to know about God, that our Christian faith should be a mysterious faith. There's mystery here. Jesus rose from the dead. I can explain it, but I don't understand it. Jesus ascended and sits on the throne at the right hand of God. I can explain that, but do I really understand it? Doesn't make any sense to me. Where is this heaven? How is this Jesus moving around through walls and suddenly appearing and disappearing, the guys on Emmaus, and then he's gone? I don't know. It's there. Mystery should be part of the thing. The Christian faith that we have needs to be this tension between the things that God reveals about himself that we can understand and live in wonder in, but we should never try to get rid of the mystery, because it's the mystery of our faith that is the chink in the armor of the world in which we live that helps them escape from a life that looks like the world we live in, because they've chosen to not worship God as God, but instead chose to worship themselves. This is the last slide here. We're going to finish here. Because this is what we do, right? And we are great as Protestant Christians at doing this. We want to get our theology just right. It helps eliminate some of the mystery and the anxiety if I didn't quite get it right. And I'm going to just give you one example here. The Catholic view, and I'm not suggesting it's right, I'm just suggesting it's mysterious. The Catholic view of communion is this big word they call transubstantiation, which basically means that the bread and the wine during the Mass get converted into the actual physical body of Christ and the actual blood of Jesus. Now, we Protestants, using our knowledge and our wisdom, have figured out that we don't need that mystery to explain, right? We become a theological David Attenboroughs and get rid of that mystery, and I can prove to you that it's still bread, and I can prove to you it's still grape juice or wine. The mystery is gone. And yet, when the mystery is gone, don't we lose something? Haven't we lost something? Okay, so maybe really it is bread, and maybe it still really is wine, but is it not representing something mysterious? Is the grace of God not on display in some way? And so even though my theology might be able to explain what's going on in communion, I somehow lose something in the translation a bit when I walk away from mystery. And it's possible, therefore, that we make the whole Christian faith very unpalatable to a world that wants mystery when we try to explain it in nice, neat terms. Where we decide that our Christian faith doesn't have to have any mystery associated with it, but it's simply about managing and understanding our God and getting him in the right box and managing our behaviors and turning it into a moral exercise. Because the reality is that not every Gentile acts exactly like Paul has listed out there. And I can tell you some Christians who do. And so if Christianity is simply about reducing mystery and simply acting in good moral ways, then we miss something really important, and we fail to provide the world in which we live in the hope and the answer that they're actually looking for in their spirituality. that Jesus Christ and what he's done can be explained and it's a wonder, and yet there's an enormous mystery in being connected to the living Son of God. And Paul says, it's okay. You don't have to be ashamed of that. Our scientific world wants us to be ashamed of mystery. Paul says the gospel is a mystery. Revel in it. Revel in it. And give the world out there who's chosen to worship the creature rather than the creator a hope that they can live lives that are flourishing because they believe in and are connected rightly to the creator of the universe who has revealed himself in what can be seen. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you that you have opened up so many blinded eyes through the power of your Spirit, that mysterious nature of your Spirit who moves like a breeze and a wind through the world and settles on human hearts and opens our eyes to see the glories of Jesus Christ. May we not be ashamed of the gospel. I'm ashamed of the mystery of what you are doing and continue to do. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we honor him this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.